We're going to begin the book of Romans, and we'll just go on. So a little brief on Romans. I'm not going to spend much time. We're going to stay in the scriptures. I'm not going to give you too much history. You can go look that up yourself if you want to study all the whereabouts and so forth. But basically, Romans was written by Paul, and he basically wanted to send this letter, this epistle, to Rome, or to the Christian Romans that were there. He wanted them to understand basically what the whole gospel is in relationship to three things, you'll see. So you could say the intention of the whole book, or everything sums up basically, is the gospel, but it's the gospel in relationship to the law, which was the law of Moses. The gospel in relationship to prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, and the gospel in relationship to mankind in general. And so you'll see these, he'll get into each one of these and he'll come back. But basically, as we get into the verses, we will see what his calling was. He explains this and why he's doing this. And we will see the scriptures he was given for this, to do this. He wrote this, it's believed, probably in the late 50s A.D. He'd probably already been in the Lord 20 to 25 years or so. It's believed, contrary to many teachings, Peter did not establish the church at Rome. Some people believe he never went there until he was killed, that he really had no impact there. It's believed that none of the apostles did, and this was probably one of the main reasons Paul was doing this, and he will sort of explain this. But there were many Christians in Rome. It's believed that they'd been there, many of them, if you remember, some were there from the beginning of Pentecost, or a few weeks later, because there were Jews and proselytes from Rome that were converted and filled with the Spirit the day of Pentecost when the gospel was preached. So obviously when the 5,000, many were saved, you know, during that time, and they started to speak in tongues. Some came from Rome, and they were Jews and proselytes, so they went back home. You know, they named about 18 nations or so. So we know there was a Christian presence, but when Paul is writing, he never mentions directly any particular church or apostle, but when we get toward the end, we'll see at his ending of this book, he greets about 20-some people that are already in Rome. And it's interesting, he names four or five households that he calls churches. And you'll see one of the first he mentions is, which we've heard of, is Aquila and Priscilla. They're there. Rufus is there. Some of his kinsmen are there, he says, who are acquainted with the apostles. So it's not like they just got the gospel. You know, Rome was the center of the world at that time, the known world to them. And so obviously there were Christians. But we will see, as far as we understand, there was no apostolic calling there for the whole church. And we'll even see, when we get toward the end, we'll see some interesting thoughts on how we would think differently. Not to say that no apostle had not been there, or that some Gentile apostles had started works there. But we'll see that he basically felt it was his duty and call, and he'll explain it later, that he was called to the Gentiles. He was given a special calling, and he felt that his duty to come to them eventually. And of course, he went there, and eventually he was put to death there. And of course, this was he was called by Jesus and told he would go to Rome and be a witness. So it's believed he went there with this purpose, and he sends this letter that basically covers everything. And then he comes and he lives there later for 2 years, at least 2 years, and before he's put to death. And so again, his intentions, he covers so much. And it's believed if there was not no established hierarchy, that maybe this was why Paul did this. Or so there wouldn't be schisms and debates among different factions. He wanted them to understand that he had the right as the apostle to the nations the specially called one, to lay the foundation, and to do this. And it's interesting why we believe there was no other special apostle, even of the Jews, you know, Peter or John or James, is because it was Paul's custom not to go into areas where other apostles had already gone and labored. He didn't want to be in conflict. Yet he felt very comfortable sending this letter to Rome and telling them he was going to come to see them. So we just see there are several things, some things we can't answer. But basically, this was his main purpose, and he will get into it. So let's begin. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Okay, the words used of about 22 to 23 people in the Bible. Of course, we know there are the 12 apostles. Started off 12. Judas lost his office by sin. Psalms, which Peter quoted, he had the office had to be filled. Two of them were chosen, who were probably of the 70 disciples and from the beginning of the ministry. And as they cast lots, they chose one, and from then on he was numbered with the 12. And again, then we have others later that are called, but they're not of the 12, and neither was the Apostle Paul. He claimed to be as one born out of time in a different place. Yet he was called uniquely for a different calling, and he obviously fulfilled it. But Barnabas and others, certain ones, were called apostles. So the word used as the original 12 is not necessarily applied to everybody, but what it meant was they were a special sent one to lay a foundation. In the New Testament, these New Testament prophets and apostles, one thing we'll see about them, and it seems to be that Paul implied this with apostles, simply, of course, they were prophets, was basically they had to have been called directly and have seen the Lord. And he himself, when he's given his defense about his calling, when it's questioned by the churches he even started later, he said he gives certain credentials and he says, "Have I not seen the Lord?" He's using that as a basis that I didn't, when he goes to Rome, I mean to Jerusalem, to appear before the apostles, he had already said he did not get the gospel from them. And he was not behind them in knowledge or wisdom. But he was sent by the Holy Spirit so there'd be no schisms. And John and James and Peter, which he himself said seemed to be the pillars or the leaders. And of course, it was the half-brother of Jesus that was probably had more power than any of them. And he was not an original apostle. Yet he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, one of the main leaders. This was the one who Peter was always a little antsy about doing things about. But we see that Paul went up by revelation. It meant that Jesus Christ revealed to him, I must go and I must get the approval, the outward witness of the original, of the 12, that I must build on their foundation. I can't lay another one, you know. And James confirmed his ministry as being an apostle to the Gentiles or to the nations. And so there was no fighting or fussing here. They recognized his calling, and they sent him forth basically with their blessing. Years later, you'll see a correlation and a correspondence between Peter and John Mark and Barnabas and Paul. You'll see this association going on. The John Mark, remember, he was basically a cousin or a nephew or relative of Peter, and some believe of Barnabas also. But remember, he was the one that on one of the missions, he left Paul. And Paul didn't want him to come with him on the next mission because he left. And him and Barnabas separated over this. Barnabas wanted to take him, and Paul wouldn't. And Barnabas, which his name means a son of consolation, son of prophecy, he wanted to sort of make peace and bring John along and say, well, let's give him another chance. But Paul would not. And Paul basically did not have time to baby people. He knew the troubles he'd go into. And John seems to have left him at a needed time, and so he didn't feel he could trust him. So they separated over this. And Barnabas went one way, and Paul went another. And they had worked together. The Bible says the tension was very strong between them. So they decided it was better to go their separate ways. But it's interesting, years later you will hear the Apostle Paul said, "Send me John, for he'll be profitable to me." Something had happened. John had matured. It's believed that John Mark is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. People often wonder, why didn't Peter write a gospel? Well, many people believe that the Gospel of Mark is dictation. It's John Mark got most of what he got from the Apostle Peter. And he put this into writing. The Gospel of Mark was the first of the books written. So again, you see this correlation between them. There was no, as far as they were concerned, there were no divisions between Peter and James and Paul. They were coming to preach the same gospel. They were called to preach it, and they did it. And at times they worked together, and at times they couldn't. Okay, so he's coming, and he's claiming this call to apostleship. Remember, in the book of Ephesians, the highest of all the ministries was the apostle. The scripture said they are given first in authority, first in power. They supersede their authority, the prophetic office, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Often apostles started churches from scratch. The apostle often could function in any of the other offices. Like when we talked about and we studied the ministry gifts, to be an apostle, you had to be a teacher. You know, to be a prophet or evangelist or a pastor, you had to be a teacher. But to be a teacher, you didn't have to be an apostle or a prophet. So you see, in the fivefold ministry, all of them had to be able to teach and expound and know God's word. You know. But all teachers and pastors were not apostles and prophets. There were various callings, you know, that God gave. But he gave the apostolic call first in priority because it lays the foundation. You know, it lays the very gospel and proceeds from that. And often Paul and apostles went and got converts. They acted as evangelists. And they converted people. Then they pastored them and taught them and stayed with them. And then they laid hands on them. And when they saw they were mature enough, then they could appoint them overseers. And then they could go on their way. So you can see why the apostolic ministry was so important. And then they'd come back later and check up on these churches like Paul did to see what was happening. Remember, that's why he was sharp with the Corinthians. They had regressed. They had entered into a lot of stupid things and got involved in stuff, and he was coming to deal. It was his right, you know, to challenge these elders that gotten off and weren't doing their job right. And he threatened them. He threatened them with apostolic authority. He threatened to turn some of them over to Satan. You know, it's interesting who he was talking to. And they said, well, you know, even the Corinthians that he helped build their church and establish later on, they said, well, who's Paul? You know, actually, Paul's very short, and he don't even look good, and he don't even speak well. They started to say this about Paul. And he was the one who started these churches. So when he says, well, I'm coming to you, and he gave them a warning letter. You can read it, part of Corinthians. And he says, he gives them an option. He says, shall I come with gentleness and love, or shall I come with sharpness? He says, then you'll know whether I have talk or whether I have power. And then he says, and I will not spare those who've sinned. So he's simply saying, there ain't going to be no voting. You know, when I'm not going to come there and you're going to get together and decide whether you want to hear me or not. I'll turn you over to Satan. I'll show you the power of the gospel. You know, I will show you my authority. And they straightened up. Many of them straightened up when he got back, because you see his second letter and you just see his expression. So he was not afraid to use his authority. So we see he's claiming this authority to lay the foundations and to build Christianity on it, the main teachings and the main requirements. And he wants it understood. And so that was the work of the apostles. He is sent out. Another word was used of apostles was not only the special sent one, but ambassador. We know what ambassador is. He's someone from a foreign country who comes to represent his country. And the gospel says we are foreigners. We are of a holy nation. We're not of this world. And so Paul was coming as a representative of the nation of Jesus Christ. And he came to present this as an ambassador to the nation. So that's another term they used of themselves. Okay. He uses the word separated to the gospel of God. Often you'll see this term interchange, gospel of God, gospel of Christ. Sometimes he calls it my gospel, which was the same. The same as you will see the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God are interchanged. Okay? When he says separated to the gospel of God, basically what it means here, he was separated to preach the gospel. He's not talking about now being saved to the gospel. He was called an apostle and with the special calling and revelation and told what he was to do, you know, and what his mission was going to be. So this is what he's talking about here. I was separated. The word separation often goes along with the word sanctification. Paul was saved. He was sanctified. He was made right with God. And then God prepared him and matured him for the apostolic ministry. It's interesting. He proclaimed the gospel immediately to the Jews. But the scripture never says he was an apostle from the beginning. It was only after Acts 13, the scripture says there were, it named five of them, and Paul and Barnabas was two of them. It said certain prophets and teachers that were ministering to the Lord with fasting. And then the Holy Ghost spoke and said, separate Barnabas and Paul. And from that time on, they were called apostles. So something unique happened. And then and again, we see Paul disappeared for 15 years before he did hardly much of any of his writings. So he was not a fly-by-night beginner. He was not a novice, you know. He was grounded in what he knew, okay? So he, again, claims this calling because Christ appeared and called him. Okay, this gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's referring to Old Testament now. Now, it's interesting, as we get into the book of Romans, he's mainly going to use Old Testament, maybe exclusively, when he refers to Scripture and when he quotes. He's not going to be using any New Testament writings, basically. See, because he's got to use the law of Moses and the Psalms to prove to the Jews who Christ is and to mankind what the calling is. So he's not going to even attempt to use his apostolic calling or his special revelation unless he can explain it by Old Testament prophecy. See, this is what he understands, and this is what he proceeds to do. Okay, so he says this was revealed to his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he wants you to know who he's talking about. Who was born of the seed of David. Actually, the translation closer is he came of man instead of born of. And actually, if you see the meaning more, it refers more to he didn't begin when he was born. He was called, but as other scriptures will show, he existed, you know, before. He was the creator of the world. He was always the Word of God. And we see the term, we'll see even the term here used, Son of God. It's used in prophecy. Well, let's go on to one more. Verse 4. He was declared or determined or appointed to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So what was he saying here? It doesn't mean that when he was resurrected, all of a sudden he became the Son of God. That's when it was manifested. See, people haggle that. Well, it really isn't important if you understand what the Scripture's talking about. The term used of him, he's called the Son of God, and let's go to Psalms, on several of the Psalms. But again, in every case that he's referred to as the Son of God, it's by prophecy of when he's going to come. But he was always the Word of God. He was always equal with God, one with God. But again, when God refers to him in the Psalms, and Hebrews refers to him as his Son, again, the relationship usually is not clear until after he takes on the human nature. See, he was never the Son of God in the sense that we think from the beginning he was the Word of God. You know, he was never begotten of the Father from eternity. He was equal to the Father. So again, but he's spoken of as a separate person. And again, this is part of the revelation that Paul is clarifying to us, that this person is him who existed. You know, John, the Gospel of John and Revelation will refer to him, and he seems to have got a real clear revelation. He referred to him as the Word of God, the Logos. who was face to face with God, who created all. Actually, John made it plainer. But see, Paul's doing something different. Remember, he's dealing with the Jews. And he's dealing with mankind. He wants them to understand that this person who we call Jesus, the Lord, the Christ, who we know is the Son of God, you know, you didn't understand fully. It was hidden. Much of it was concealed. And we couldn't understand until he came, until he fulfilled prophecy. But this is the one who dwelt with God from the beginning. This was the one who was God. John makes it very plain. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The original says, and the Word was face to face with God. And then John proceeds to say, he created the universe. Who? The Son. The Word of God created. Go back to Adam and Eve. He said, let us make man in our image. He wasn't talking to angels. So again, our closest understanding of the Trinity, that there was a relationship between the Godhead that we don't comprehend. On one hand, they're not so one that they're not distinct. But on the other hand, they're not triplets. See, man tries to describe things even Scripture does not attempt to do. It just states things. Okay, so go to Psalms 2. There's about 7 or 8 what they call messianic psalms, and they always, most of the psalms, the messianic, if not all, were written by David. King David was called a prophet. Now, isn't it interesting? But you can never find David saying, thus saith the Lord, as a prophecy. He was not a prophet like Samuel was, or Elijah, or Isaiah. He was a prophet when he sang under inspiration. When the psalms, now it's interesting, after the resurrection, Jesus was on the road, remember, with some of the disciples that were doubting, and he hid his view from them, and he discussed with them, and it said he started to explain to them out of the law and out of the Psalms and the prophets. He especially said the Psalms, that they spoke of me. And so we'll see in the Psalms at time, David, as he's playing under inspiration, he will start speaking in the first person. Psalms 22, you'll see him saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's God, Christ speaking in him, prophecy. There are things said, well, they have pierced my hands. Well, they never did that to David. See, he's speaking under inspiration. It's the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ speaking. And so we see at times he speaks in that person. You know, it is the Lord. So he is prophesying. Prophecy simply means to speak forth under inspiration the mind of God. It doesn't always mean, thus saith the Lord. If you read Mary, when she met Elizabeth, when you see the Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, the Scripture says she was filled with the Spirit and prophesied. And if you read, she never once said, thus saith the Lord. She started to speak of the things that were going to come and happen. See, this is prophecy. When ministers and teachers speak under inspiration, they are prophesying. It simply means they're speaking the mind and the will of God. That's in the Scripture. The Apostle Peter, in his letter, called all of the Bible a sure word of prophecy that supersedes anybody's prophecy. You hear personal prophecy, if it's from God, it better match this and be judged by this. You better throw it away. See? This can test everything. The Spirit and the Word always agree. And when the people start telling you the Lord told them this and told them that, and it don't measure up with Scripture, you can be sure it wasn't the Lord. It was a foolish person. And John said, test the spirits, for many false prophets have gone out into the world, and they will deceive many. So just because someone says, I'm speaking from the Lord, don't believe them. Like I've told you many times, if I stand up and tell you I am the Queen Mother of England, are you going to believe that simply because I told you that? You're going to say, well, first of all, you don't have a crown, and you're the wrong sex. You start questioning, wouldn't you? Well, question these other things you hear. When stupid people and ignorant people and people into false teaching start saying this is from the Lord, do not be gullible. Gullible people are deceived. We have to be like Bereans and examine these things and see whether they be so. And we do it by Scripture. Okay, Psalms chapter 2, look at verse 7. I will declare the decree, declare to be the Son of God. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, the Lord here, Jehovah, has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. It's understood he's speaking prophetically of the resurrection when he's completing this statement. Okay, look down at verse 12. Kiss the Son. That word means pay homage to him and honor him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all of those who put their trust in him. Well, see, if you don't honor Jesus, what's going to happen? He's going to be the judge at the last day. He is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he returns to set up his kingdom, he is not coming as Savior. And he is not coming as priest. He's coming as judge and king. And the wicked are going to flee and beg for the mountains and rocks to fall on them to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. See, when he came in the human form, he came as the servant. He came as the Savior. He came as the prophet. And now he's acting mainly as our intercessor, a mediator, Hebrews says. But when he comes back, he's coming as king and judge. And at times, mercy will not be shown then. When God pours out his wrath at the final judgment, it's Christ that will do the judging. And he is the one who will say to the wicked, "Ye cursed of my Father, into everlasting hell." And he will say to the righteous, "Enter into the joy." He will be made judge, Lord, and king. Okay? So again, this is speaking prophetically. And so again, Paul is referring to this. That now, he's simply saying, from your perspective, when he was resurrected, it was proof that he fulfilled prophecy. And God did not leave him in the grave because he couldn't. Because his Holy One, he would not allow to see corruption, is what he said. And paraphrasing again, Jesus said something interesting. He said, "I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again, for this I have received from my Father." So he did. You know, so this was the proof that he fulfilled prophecy and he ascended to be the mediator and to receive. And notice as he ascended after he talked with Mary, then he proceeds for 40 days to appear to the apostles and certain people and gives them certain things. And then before he's ascended into heaven, he makes that statement, "All power in heaven and earth is given to me." See, he earned it. Not only as the perfect servant, but he fulfilled prophecy. And everything the Father had was his. That's why he said, "His throne is my throne." And then he says, "Now you go in my name," because everything now is mine. So basically that's what he's... So the resurrection, from Paul's perspective and from the Christian perspective, is the proof that he was accepted of God. He did, his sacrifice was accepted. When he resurrected, his full glory was returned to him. What glory? Jesus prayed, remember in the latter prayer, he said, "Restore to me, Father, the glory which I had with you before the world was." What was that? He was the Word of God, equal to the Father. And see, he had humbled himself. He had limited himself when he took on the human nature. But at the resurrection and the ascension, he got it back. So he had emptied himself of the use of divinity. And then he took it back. And that's why you'll see the term, when we went through the book of Revelation, you'll see him speaking for the Father. At times you'll see him speaking as God himself. You'll see this, why again he claims the unity and oneness with him. Everything that belongs to the Father, he says, is mine. You know, never calls a distinct difference. See, again, the unity of the Godhead. Okay, so he says, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. The "we" here is not you and I. The "we" here is those who are called to be apostles. He's being plain here. They received a special grace and apostleship, which we know God gives grace and measure. Yeah, he'll teach that later when we get into Romans. He gives gifts and measures and callings. But it's interesting, of the Son, it says, of Jesus, he was given the Spirit without measure. You know, okay? So we're seeing here then, he's still referring to the calling of the apostles, of the apostleship ministry, the grace, the great grace that is given for it. For obedience to the faith among the nations for his name. Simply saying too, we were given apostleship to preach this faith, and this faith is meant to be obeyed. See, that's where much of the faith that's talking about today is nothing but mental assent. This kind of faith he's talking about commands obedience. See, many people say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus is going to send them to hell. He said, many will come to me in that day, and I will say, yeah, I don't know you. And you did not do the will of my Father. But they believed he was the Son of God. Every demon and devil knows he's the Son of God. Hasn't saved them, has it? So see, it has to be faith that works. James expressed it another way. Paul said it has to be grace which enables people to obey. He said grace works. See, people are afraid of that word. See, that's the proof. No, you cannot have Jesus as your Savior and not have him as Lord. That's the doctrine of the devil. Jesus cannot be your Savior and you cannot be a disciple. They're one and the same. Man separates that. Scripture never does. Man separates these to excuse their sin. Scripture doesn't. Many, he said, will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord. They believe he's the Son of God. They don't have no doubt about it. Devils believe that. But they didn't obey him and they didn't follow him and they weren't committed to him. And he's going to consign them to hell and they're going to be shocked. Because they're going to say, but Lord, we knew you. And he's going to say, I don't know you. See, it was mental assent. We got 2 billion people in the world. One third of the world claims to be Christian and they're not. But they have mental assent. No, Christianity demands obedience and commitment to Jesus Christ and to his word, or it's false Christianity. And there's a lot of this going around. Okay, moving along. I better not get started there. We'll never finish. 6. So again, it's for obedience to the faith among all the nations in his name. The word nations, it refers to the Gentiles, those which were not Jewish, and there was only one Jewish nation. And at this time, the Jewish nation was within 10 years or less of being destroyed because it had rejected the message and the Messiah. But Paul and the apostles were still, it's interesting, they were given 40 years from the crucifixion, basically. See, 40 is a symbol of probation. Even though they killed the Lord of glory, God still gave them enough time until he removed them and dealt mainly with the Gentile nations after that. Okay, so what does he say here? He says, and among you also, now he's going to include us, who are the called of Jesus Christ. He's talking about called unto salvation, called into the family of God. Okay? To whom also are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be or called saints. Saints are basically not dead people. Any person who makes it to heaven is a saint, and any true Christian is a saint. There is no such thing as somebody making a saint. That's foolishness. It's a foolish system that started 300 years after Christ and had already mixed with paganism. You're a saint when you're born again. And you're confirmed into saintship when you cross into heaven, if you don't backslide and turn your back on the Lord. So they referred to each other as saints. Christian was a term that the heathen gave them as a mocking term. Do you know that? They are Christ-like people. And they said it in sarcasm. And the Christian took it up as their name. It would almost like saying to you, you're a fool. So you went out and say, yeah, we're fools. We're fools for Christ. So the name stuck. But they mainly referred to themselves as saints and brothers and sisters. That's how they referred to themselves among each other. But they picked that up. They didn't mind the reproach. Okay? So again, he's talking to us now. He called them saints, the true Christians. Grace to you and peace. He says this a lot. The word grace, here again, he means God's power, God's favor. And we're to grow in grace and go from strength to strength. Go into maturity. So this is what he's talking about. Sometimes he'll say, let it be multiplied. You'll notice Peter uses it. James uses it at times. And it simply means to go on in your Christian walk, to go from level to level. Why? Because he gives grace in measure. God gives of himself in measure as we mature, as we're tested, as we grow. We have to go from the baby state to maturity. We have to begin the race. We have to finish the race. We have to start. We have to continue, and we have to finish, or you don't make it. It makes it very plain to us. Okay, how's all of that for a salutation or for a greeting? Now we get into some substance. Okay, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The literalists have a problem with this because many scriptures are not meant to be taken literally. It's very understandable. When it's literal, it's usually understandable. When it's symbolic, you can understand it. And so if you read this, the gospel was not spoken of here in South America, nor in Australia. He's basically, if you use the common tense here, he's saying the Roman world. That was the center of the world to them. So he mainly is using this term loosely. Later on, yes, Paul said that I have proclaimed the gospel. It's been proclaimed to the world. Well, obviously, it didn't go around the whole world, but it was the world that they knew. Rome was the center of that world, of everything that was known at that time. So he's making a general statement that's not always, you know, people try to take something literal and build. Well, again, you have to take the context and what word is used. So again, he's making a general statement that the Roman world knows about Christians. That's basically all he's saying. Why? They had a reputation for being fanatics and weird and different and low life because, you know, those who had nothing and knew nothing and the slaves were the ones most likely to be converted to Christianity. Jesus said the gospel is to be preached to the poor. That was one of the signs that he was the Messiah. You know, it meant whatever the world rejects, I'll go after. That was what God meant. What is salvation? You're an old boat that sunk in your sins and God resurrected you. That's what salvation. You've heard of him salvaging a ship? Well, that's what the word salvation means. You're to bring it back up. They said when Pearl Harbor was attacked, there was 30 or how many of the ships were sunk, they raised 95% of them within a year or two. And some of the same ones that the Japs sunk were sinking Jap ships later. So simply he's using a word. Again, so we have to understand that at times, read the context. See, so many people take scriptures out of context, and you can make the scripture say anything you want. Remember I told you the little saying, you can grab two scriptures by random, but that don't make it the Word of God. One of them can say, Judas went and hung himself, and you can grab another one that says, go and do thou likewise. Well, does that make it the Word of God? But that's what a lot of people do. They take two and three promises and run with it, and they have not fulfilled the conditions of the promises, and they've not understood the Spirit or what God's doing. You can confess your sins and ask Jesus to forgive you as a Christian. But remember, we talked about that. But if you refuse to forgive another Christian their sins, God says, I won't forgive you. So you can quote all your sins all you want, and the Lord is saying, uh-uh. You go and take care of who you have something against. See, we have to put it together to be rightly handled. And so scripture out of context is a lie. And Satan's a master at that. He always adds and takes from scripture. It's the whole of God's word that is the truth, not a piece cut out. If I rip one page out, you can't build on that. You have to put it in its place. Okay, so he was simply saying in the Roman world, the world that we're in, they know about y'all. And of course, Rome was the capital of this system. Of course, within a few years, many of the Romans were going to be put to death under Nero because he was going to burn the city and blame it on the Christians. So they would surely know. And persecution began through the whole Roman Empire against the Christians because of this. You see the satanic power behind this. Okay. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. We're going to spend a little time here. Who I serve with my spirit. This is a key here. Okay? We talked about this verse. We even covered it last week, but it's worth going back to. So you can hold your place there and either go with me or you can just listen. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. Remember we were in that one. 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So how is Paul serving God? In spirit. He called it his reasonable service, actually his reasonable worship later on in Romans. So we can serve God only in the spirit. Why? He's spirit. Okay, and what does it mean for us as Christians? Okay, go to Ephesians. We were in the book of Ephesians. I'm sure you'll remember it. Look at chapter 4, Study the scripture often. It has practical application every day. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. But you, that's you and me, put off concerning your former conduct. It means the conduct that's not a Christian, of the old man, of the old nature. He calls it the old man, which grows corrupt according to his deceitful lust or deeds. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's your spirit that is born again. It's your spirit that where the Holy Spirit dwells. And we can only serve Him with our spirit. Okay? Our body just does what the Spirit says. The lower nature, the soulish nature of the corrupt person. But He's telling us we have a choice in this. But He's saying what? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind that you will put on the new man. All right, that's how we serve Him in the Spirit. You have to be born again. Christ has to dwell in us. He has to live in us. You remember Paul later, he said, if Christ is not in you, then He has none of you and you're none of Him. So when we are born or regenerated, the Spirit comes to dwell in us. He enables us to do the will of God. He is the Holy Spirit and He demands holiness. And He's called the Helper. The called alongside one. This is what grace is given for. He is called the Spirit of Grace, who gives us the ability to obey God when we couldn't, when we were dead in our sins and rebellion and under the power of Satan and the world. Okay, notice what he says. Put on the new man who was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Well, you can't have that unless you have Christ dwelling in you. We're still dead in our sins and in enmity with God and sold under its power. But so that's why he's going to use the word spirit now. Those who worship him, Jesus said, must worship in spirit and truth. He didn't say will worship. See, the Pharisees were basically saying, I'll worship God my way. The heathen were saying, I will worship God my way and God will accept it. And we hear a lot of talk about this from the pulpits, don't we? It don't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, all of those people are in hell. There's a lot of sincere people in hell. And what it meant. You have to worship in truth. It has to be based on truth or God will not accept it. And again, we talked last week that He is the Spirit of truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. So we can see why. One more scripture, 1 Corinthians, before we go back to Romans. We must serve and worship in spirit. And again, he makes it plain. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6, one verse, verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You cannot serve God. You'll be under God's wrath if you're not yoked to Jesus Christ. See, that's what it means to receive him as Lord and Savior. That's what it means for him to indwell us. God does not give us any righteousness outside of Jesus Christ. That's why the new man has to be cleansed. The spirit, in Hebrew says, has been purified, the conscience, by the blood. And then the indwelling of Christ. See, this is our relationship. We have to walk in the spirit. That's what the word means, to abide in Christ. These are continuous words. They're in the continuous state. We must take up the cross daily. He said, if you abide in my word, you abide in me. So when a person says, I'm not going to obey Jesus, and they claim to be a Christian, they're in trouble. Because God will lay the rod to them. And if they don't conform, he'll remove himself from the temple. Very plain. Study all scripture. He's long-suffering. And he's patient. But he won't tolerate idolatry. And he won't tolerate things in his temple. He calls us the temple. You're the temple of God, he says. And he said, if you defile that temple, he said, I'll destroy it. So he tells us what? As we walk in the Spirit, we can serve God, we're expected to serve God, and we're given what's needed to serve God. So there is no excuse. That's what it means to yield to the Spirit, to obey Him. We can obey Him. If we can obey sin, we can obey God. He's given us the power to do either. But see, He don't take our will and choice away. That's why He says, put on the new. And the new man's called Christ. And put off the old. Well, that's the devil's nature that influences. And we know we have to deal with both all the time. The potential's there. And we have to make sure the old doesn't take control of us again. See, that's what it means to take up the cross daily. That's to serve him in newness of spirit. Okay, let's take a break.